Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at the letter to Pergamos. Junior church may be dismissed. Yes. There you go. Revelation chapter 2. The letter to the church at Pergamos. Now, Pergamos is yet north of Smyrna, and it's along the coast of Asia Minor. Smyrna was at an elevation of about 1,000 feet, and many thought it looked like a citadel. It had a great appearance of power up high on a hill. At some points in its history, it was regarded as the capital of Asia, although Ephesus and Smyrna rivaled it. Pergamos is also known for quite possibly being the inventors of parchment paper. Just a little side note for that. And so they had industry. They were also known as a central place for the emperor worship. What is that? That means that you had to say, Caesar is Lord. So this is the environment in which there is a church where, as we will see today, where people gave their lives for Christ. Last time as we were looking at Smyrna, we saw that Christ prophesied that some were going to die. And we heard about Polycarp. Eventually he did die. But here in Pergamos, Jesus recognizes that there has already been at least one, Antipas, who gave his life as a faithful witness for Jesus. We're going to see some references here in this letter. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't just recognize what this church has done, but he is recognizing the environment in which they are living. And I want you to think about how wonderful it is to know that Jesus knows where you are. He knows with whom you work. He knows your neighbors. He knows the state of America today, the state of New York State, the state of the world. Our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world living in Islam-dominated areas. Jesus knows their hardships. So as we read this letter, pay attention to not just what Jesus recognizes about what they do, but where they are. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was a faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." Well, Jesus is the author of this letter. It makes a difference, doesn't it? To understand that this is Jesus talking to his body, his church, not just in Pergamos, but all throughout Asia. They would have all received every letter. And we today benefit, for we are a church as well. Well, Jesus introduces himself in a very interesting manner. He brings and presents himself with this picture. I am the one who has a sharp sword with two edges. Now, right off, when we think of swords, what do we think of? Battle, right? That's what I thought of. Battle, war, a weapon. This is very important for setting the foundation of this letter. Because here in this church, it seems as if they had a faithful few. But yet, there were some in their midst that were compromising. There were pretenders. And the posture that Jesus is taking is that there is no room for compromise in the church of Christ. We cannot keep on pretending. And this is a powerful message that the messenger of this church of Pergamos, it says it's to the angel, the church, the messenger, proclaim, stop pretending, stop compromising, stop teaching false things that are leading people astray. Here comes Jesus, and he says, I am the one who has this sharp sword with two edges. There's battle. There's a war. But let's think about this. Jesus is the one who has the sword. Jesus has the sword. Now we're going to get back to that picture, but it's important that we realize Jesus introduces himself in that way. So Jesus says, I know your works in verse 13. And then he says, I know where you dwell. This is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He was dead, and now he's alive. He ascended to be with his Father, and he's on the right hand of his Father's throne. And yet he knows where these Christians dwell. Now, what's the big deal about that? They dwell in Pergamos. Oh, yes, they dwell in Pergamos. But did we notice here that this is the central place for the adversary? This is where, as he says it, Satan's seat is. That word seat is the same word for throne. So that it speaks of a central place of authority. And so Pergamos, from Jesus' perspective, is recognized as a place where Satan has ruling authority. Where he's calling the shots. And many understand this as a direct reference to the powerful effect of the emperor worship. Where Caesar is God, or was proposed to be God, and you had to proclaim him to be Lord. And so this place is gripped with this. If you want to liken it to anything today, I would liken it to those dear brothers and sisters around the world that live under the suppression of Islam. And Islam, and we know, we've watched the news, we've heard enough about this, but Islam is very, very much about adherence to its own ways of doing things, its own beliefs. And there is no room for tolerance or compromise. There is no room for the infidels. No room for Christianity. No room for the Jews. And so therefore, Christians are hard-pressed. And we should not be surprised that we see Christians martyred today. You see, Satan has a seat in those places. He has so many deceived to the point where the deception is ruling the day, ruling that area, ruling that place, and the church of Jesus Christ is suffering. They meet in hiding. But aren't you encouraged to hear that there's still a church and people still are getting saved? So still coming to Christ, even though these things are still going on. Well, this place Jesus knows about, He knows our situations and He knows what our homes are like. He knows what our families are like. He knows what you face. He knows how hard it might be. He knows the fears that you have. I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is, but He also knows that they hold fast to His name. They hold fast to the name of Jesus. You know, these are the kind of testimonies that are meant to encourage the church. This is why testimonies in the church are so important, and I encourage that. It's because we need to hear how faithful God is. And we need to hear how He sustains people in the hardest of times, and they can still testify, praise God. We need to hear that. Because there's times when you may be gone through a deep, deep hardship, and you need to hear it over and over again. God cares. God knows. He is faithful. Now, it doesn't tell us here that He just delivers this church from all hardship. In fact, the persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, they're not crying for deliverance from the persecution. They're praying for stamina and faith to withstand it. And we see here that already in this church, Antipas was martyred. What does that tell you? They held fast to the name of Christ to the point of death. You know, think about Antipas. We don't know anything about him except for this right here. But he is named by Jesus. And what is he known as? Look at it. He is known as the faithful martyr, the faithful witness. Wow. This is Jesus proclaiming this, and it makes me wonder, can Jesus say that about me? Can He say that about you? Are you the faithful witness? Have you held fast to His name? Have you not denied His faith? In fact, look at the verse 13. I want you to just notice a couple things here. I know thy works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast, that two-letter word, My name. Okay, this is important because it helps us understand that our faith is all about Jesus, about His name, and hast not denied My faith. See, Jesus is making the claims here. It's My name. It's My faith. And Antipas is My faithful witness. These things belong to Jesus. And so therefore, the church, we are about Jesus. Because it's His name, it's His faith, and it's His witness. Again, we see at the end of verse 13, this is where Satan dwells. Now, Satan here literally means adversary. So when we think of adversary, we again think of what theme? Battle. And so again, we're reminded of how Jesus introduced Himself. I am the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. And it's not a surprise, shouldn't be a surprise to us that here we see the adversary. And we have Jesus with the sharp sword, but we have the adversary actively working. But then verse 14, there is an interesting rebuke. And I say it's interesting because up to this point, we have great compassion for this church, don't we? I mean, this church is dealing with a lot. They're being martyred for their faith. They are suffering. Jesus, how could you, what possibly could be wrong here? But Jesus, knowing all things and seeing everything, this is what he sees. And he sees a few things against you, he says, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, pronouns are important. So when you're studying here, look at the pronoun. You have there, so in other words, he's speaking here, you have there in your church in Pergamos, them who teach this doctrine. I believe that is a purposeful pronoun change there because he recognizes there are faithful ones, but he recognizes there is also a group of people that are pretenders. And he is proclaiming to this church and to the preacher of this church that you need to call those pretenders out. They must not be allowed to continue to infiltrate the true fellowship and the true faith of the Church of Jesus. You see, the church can sometimes, we can get lazy in our radar, in our discernment of truth and error. And we have to be on guard with what is being taught, with the what is being proclaimed, even how we live. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam would be a teaching of Balaam, and Jesus describes it here. He says, Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So how many of us remember Balaam and Balak? It's not a lot of us, right? It's a Old Testament event that took place back in Numbers. So let's go back there because it's going to be helpful for us, because if Jesus is rebuking those that are teaching this, then we really ought to understand a little bit more about it. So Numbers, go back to Numbers. Chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Chapter 21 describes the incredible rout by Israel of the Amorites. Now, Israel is traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they just defeated the Amorites and completely annihilated them. None were left alive. Verse 1 of chapter 22, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. So they are right next to Moab. So Moab is really their next foe, their next hurdle, if you will, in their journey to the Promised Land. Balak is the king of Moab. Now Balak, having just witnessed what took place with the Amorites, is afraid, because he just saw the Israelites completely annihilate them. And so therefore, as the king of Moab, he wants to protect his people. So it's interesting what he does. He doesn't get about calling forth his army and training them. No, he calls upon a man named Balaam. Now Balaam had this reputation, and you'll see this in verse 5. He sent messengers, therefore, Balak sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray you, "Curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." What is Balaam's reputation? He's a diviner. He is one who has a reputation of being somebody that pronounces blessings and cursings upon people and people groups. So he had this reputation. Obviously, he was well known around the area. And so Balak calls him in and says, "I need some help from the spiritual powers and gods that are out there. I need some help." So he calls upon Balaam. Now, this is confusing in some ways, because as this goes through and Balaam, it's from the text, seeks Jehovah God for advice. And so Jehovah God tells him not to go with Balak. And so Balaam refuses to go with him. But then there's a second time, and then Balaam says, "Okay, I will." All along, though, he has the guise of saying, "I'm only going to tell you what God tells me to say." Well, chapter 22, verse 17, listen to this. "Balak said unto Balaam, I will promote you unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever you sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray you, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." What do we see here? He's compromising. He's trying to be faithful to the words of the Lord, but yet he's feeding in to greed, or greed is feeding into him. Balak is offering riches and honor. Balaam's listening. And so he has this internal struggle. Well, this is the whole account of one of the trips that Balaam makes to go with Balak. He's riding on his donkey, and the donkey sees an angel. And the angel, if you look at verse 23, so chapter 22, verse 23, and it says, "And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his," what? "Sword drawn in his hand." Interesting reference, isn't it? Considering what we are reading in Revelation. So the donkey sees the sword drawn in the angel's hand, and the donkey refused to go that way. And so Balaam beats his donkey, finally gets into a spot, is pressed up against the side of a wall by the donkey. The donkey refuses to go on, and the donkey talks to Balaam. This is that whole incredible event. Yes, it happened. And they actually have a conversation. I found that humorous. They actually converse, answer each other's questions. But there was the angel standing with a sword drawn, seeking to stop Balaam. But Balaam continues to work with Balak. Well, what is it that we've come to know about this man? What is it that we see? Well, he is known in the New Testament in this way. If you look at 2 Peter, so go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because what takes place is Balaam, he never really does pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel. All he does is speak blessing. But because of his work with Balak, we see that after this, the people of Israel begin to intermarry with the Moabites and begin to worship their gods. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it reads, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. the dumb donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Speaking of these false teachers, false prophets, Balaam is known as being one who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So now, coming to the church in Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, there are some that are gathering together with this church and who are teaching this doctrine. And in other words, what they are promoting unrighteousness. And most likely seeking to do it for gain. Gain for themselves. The results are people begin to compromise in their worship and compromise in their morality. Now, this should be a profound warning for us. Listen to this. If you are finding in your life compromise in your worship, compromise in your morality, you need to examine your heart before God. Because it is showing that you are not holding fast to the name of Christ. It is showing that you are seeking to share with God, the one true God. You're seeking to sit on the throne with Him. You're seeking to worship other idols and to be a part of the world, yet a part of God. You see, in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about an internal battle that goes on, and you're either walking in the Spirit or living in the lust of the flesh. You see, the church, we cannot afford to be pretending. Now, I want to remind you, when we talk about the church is made up of individuals who are professing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so, therefore, all of us here need to pay attention to this. Are we sincere and genuine in our faith, or is there compromise? Is there idolatry? What about immorality? You know, I minister to men, and it saddens my heart sometimes to hear sometimes Christian men make excuses for immorality. Now, maybe they're not making an excuse for going to bed with another man's wife, but it could be for looking at another woman or having a magazine or, well, every man has his vice. I've heard it. I've heard a Christian man say that. Every man has his vice. Yes. There's no room for us to compromise in these matters. Who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you holding fast to His name? You are not denying His faith. Are you His faithful witness to the end? Wow. How's your morality? Jesus knows, folks. He sees everything. The doctrine of Balaam was being taught. Well, also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. And if you're expecting a description of that, I don't have one. In all my studies of this, I cannot find a dogmatic understanding of the Nicolaitans, which is okay. I'm fine with that. Hopefully you are too. But here's what we do know about the Nicolaitans. Jesus hates what they teach. Did you hear that? Jesus hates what they teach. And not only does He hate what they teach, if you look at back at verse 6 of Revelation chapter 2, He hates what they do. So Jesus says this, I hate what the Nicolaitans do, and I hate what they teach. So therefore, As we think about the church today, and who are we allowing to teach us? What are the works and the things that are happening around us? Let's have the heart of Jesus and love the things Jesus loves and hate the things Jesus hates. Now, I don't know what the deeds were of the Nicolaitans, but I know Jesus hated them. I don't know what the teachings were of the Nicolaitans, but I know Jesus hated them. Did you notice what he didn't hate? Was he didn't hate the Nicolaitans. He hated what they did, and he hated what they taught. So I'm not preaching that we have a certain segment of people that we're hating, but we need to hate those teachings that are not of God. And we need to hate those works that are not of God. It's not a surprise that the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans are working together. So this church is in a real battle. But praise God, they've got Jesus who has a sword that's sharp and two edges. He says to this church, he says, repent. Now what does that mean, repent? What about those that are being faithful? What about them? I believe this message would have been proclaimed to an entire gathering that would have included the people teaching the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And as this letter would have been read, they would have heard this term, and if they needed to repent, they knew it. And so the proclamation is, repent all who hear. And if that means you, if you need, as a result of this confrontation, to change your mind that will result in a change of action, then you need to do this. He says, repent. Why? Repent or else I will come unto you quickly. Another way you could say that is, I am coming unto you with great speed. And so this is why the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ is such a precious, purifying teaching to the church. Because listen, someday we will see Jesus face to face. And it is purifying to realize that all the time, every day, we are to be watchful. And if you aren't sure when Jesus is going to come back, because I don't know when he's coming. It's an imminent thing. But when Jesus finally comes back, you're going to meet him. And the question is, are you ready? Are you one who is living for Christ and holding fast to his name? Or are you a pretender? Because the sad reality, and Jesus spoke of this, there will be some that will say, Lord, Lord, we did all of this in your name. And Jesus looks at them and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. And sadly, there will be people sitting in a church just like this that are just pretending. They're religious outside, paying their dues. But when they face Jesus, he doesn't know them. And so, as a faithful preacher of the Word of God, I have to proclaim to you, are you a pretender today? You might say, Pastor, you're punching me. No, you see it in the Scriptures. And if you feel like you're getting punched in the gut, it's because the Spirit of God is telling you, wake up. Wake up, because I am coming quickly, he says. I'm coming quickly. And notice what he says, and will fight. This is Jesus. Do you want to do battle with Jesus? Do you want to do battle with Jesus? I don't. But he will come, and he will fight against them. There's that pronoun again. That's why I think there's this segment in the people of the people that don't know Jesus. And he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my, this is an added description, of my what? Mouth. Sword of my mouth. And do we see that happen? Is that prophesied? It is. Look at that, Revelation 19. This is an amazing link here. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Jesus is not coming as a peaceful king. He's coming to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, we could talk about the awesomeness of that title, the Word of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus who came in flesh. Verse 14, And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth what? A sharp sword. Notice it's a sharp sword. Notice it's coming out of his mouth. What does he say in Pergamos? The very same things. And what happens? And with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we could keep reading to see the massive destruction of Jesus when he does battle with the sword of his mouth. Annihilation. Destruction. Wow. So, he that hath an ear, let him hear, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And but those two who overcome, to those that remain faithful, to those that do repent. I mean, the very fact that Jesus calls out to these people to repent shows incredible mercy of God. You don't miss that. That call is still going forth. Repent! Repent! That's the mercy of the patience and long-suffering of God. So repent. But to he that overcomes, what happens? Two things. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Oh, that's a very interesting phrase. And I don't have time to kind of dive into all of this, but manna is an Old Testament thing, isn't it? That's what God provided. That's the way God met the needs of his people in the wilderness. And so therefore, the overcomer has this to look forward to. God will meet my needs. I see that as this manna was the testimony of God's provision for his people. The reason it may be hidden is because we don't have that kind of manna today. We don't see that today. And in fact, there was a jar that was in the Ark of the Covenant that we don't know where that is. But I believe that to the overcomer, Jesus says, I will, future tense, I will give him of the hidden manna. In other words, you will have what you need. And not only that, but I will give you a white stone. And in the stone, or on the stone, a new name will be written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Again, I could go a while talking about the significance of what this white stone might be. But think about this. It's, what color is it? white. What does white mean throughout the book of Revelation? It stands as a sign of what? Purity, right? Purity. It's you are gods. You're gods. Perhaps, and again, this is a difficult one of those enigmas of John's revelation here that I don't know that we really fully grasp it, but my understanding would be that we're given this white stone that has our name written on it that only we know. And it's a name that's given to us by God. The stone is white, so therefore we are marked as His. We've got a name He gave us. We've got His purity, and we're His. Maybe in the millennium, those of us who are saints and have walked with the Lord, this is what we'll have, and that'll be our sign. I don't know. But nevertheless, I see purity, and I see it as a mark we are His. You see, if you follow that theme of new, that's what God does. He makes us new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Look throughout the book of Revelation. You see a new song. You see a new Jerusalem. You see God's about making things new. So the question for you today is, have you been made new by God? You see, Jesus, He is coming. And when He comes to this earth, He comes as a judge, as a conquering king. And those that have refused to believe in Him, although they may be gathered together in great armies against Him, will not be able to stand against the sword of His mouth. Are you compromising today? Are you a pretender? To what degree do you value the Word of God? Because if the Word of God is spoken of with such power here, then the Word of God we hold in our hands is just as powerful. And you seek victory today, you seek it through the power of the Word of God. You seek to help a brother and sister in need, use the Word of God. It's powerful. Well, Lord, this is Your Word. We've looked at it. We've spent some time in it and digested it. And now we pray, Lord, that You'd use it in our lives. Mold and shape us, confront us. And I pray that, Lord, even today, those that may be pretenders, compromising, oh God, that it would cease. And that would be a repentance and walking in a new way of life. In Jesus' name, amen.